Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. We're going to try and get through 15, 16, and 17 tonight. And I think 15 is a tragic chapter. It's the end of Saul and his ministry. A man who just chose to be disobedient to God, did not obey God. And yet he could have had such a blessed life. He could have done so much for God. Now, on the surface, it seemed like he was doing what God required, but not in God's eyes. In fact, the strange thing is that after God rejected him, God didn't kill him or smite him with some evil disease. God just said, I'm done with him. And he continued on the throne, serving as king. And I would imagine multitudes of people didn't even realize that God had rejected him. He still continued to make decisions and lead people and rule as the king, even though God had rejected him. God didn't care. Didn't matter to God at all. It's a horrible thing, but the tragic thing is how he ended up a few years later. And through this situation that God let Saul go, he started training someone else who he had already picked. That when Saul did finally self-destruct many years later, the man that he had picked when he put Saul on the shelf was ready. And it seemed like even though God had put the judgment on Saul, on the surface, the one that God really picked was the one that was suffering, running for his life, hiding in caves, having a difficult time. But God was allowing that to check the heart of this young David to see what kind of a man he would be when he did sit on the throne in actuality. But let's look at the character again of Saul. Last week we saw these weaknesses, these glaring weaknesses come out of him as he would seek to blame others for his own personal sin. Blame other people, blame his circumstances, and you see, that was what made David a man after God's own heart, because David said, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He didn't blame his sin on others or the situation he was in and just, you know, pass it on and say, yes, I've sinned, but he said, Lord, I have sinned. Flat out, I have sinned. So notice what Samuel says here. Samuel said unto Saul, here's God giving him one more chance, one more test. The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And I think these two words are very powerful. I remember. Man, that's heavy duty. Now there are some people that blot things out of their mind and don't remember. But God says, now notice he says, I remember. Now isn't it wonderful to know that whatever I've done in the past, that if I truly get to God and ask forgiveness, the blood of Jesus Christ washes it all away and God never remembers if I truly repent. But what a tragic thing if I've never really gotten to the cross of Jesus Christ and truly been born again and been cleansed in the blood of God. God will remember everything I ever did. In fact, Jesus warns against it. Every sin, every thought, every jot, every idle word will be brought into remembrance. Praise God for the cleansing, blotting out of the blood of Jesus Christ of our sin. I am so thankful that when Satan brings a charge against me and runs to the throne of God, like he tried to do with Job, God says, what are you talking about? When there's true repentance. We also see here in one of the commandments of Exodus being brought to pass, God said he would bring judgment on the third, the fourth, even the fifth generation or the offspring of any people that hate him. And so we see God doing that here. He said, thus saith the Lord of hosts. If you look at Exodus 20, verse 5, one of the commandments, God said he will bring judgment on the third and the fourth and the fifth generations. The offspring of people, those that hate him. And so notice he says, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. God remembers several hundred years in the past, the forefathers of the Amalekites tried to stop Moses and the children of Israel from entering into the promised land. They attacked the children of God. Now, what does that mean? That means that if someone attacks you as a child of God and slanders you or does something against you, they've done it against Christ, and if they are not born again, it will be brought up on Judgment Day and they will be judged accordingly for attacking you and trying to hinder you. Maybe they tried to lure you into sin. You see, that's what the Amalekites tried to do. Stop the people of God. Now, Satan was behind Amalek to try and stop the children of God from entering into the promised land by using the Amalekites. So it's a dangerous thing to be used of Satan to hinder the walk of someone's life, to defile a Christian's life. To be the agent of Satan to try and stop someone from entering into the life of Christ through personal sin. God will bring that person to judgment. He will remember, you see. And notice what he says. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Doesn't Satan do that to us? Boy, we come to Jesus Christ, we begin to walk with Jesus, and it seems like Satan is lying in wait. Either he's using women or men or money or some kind of temptation to hinder us and stop us from walking with Jesus Christ to get us diverted and keep us out of the promised land. Some personal idol, guilty of some covetousness or secret idolatry. Or vainglory. In some way, the flesh, Amalek, to hinder us. Now go and smite Amalek. Notice God allows the judgment to build up for hundreds of years. And then he destroys the whole nation. He says, I want to destroy everybody. Now, this is interesting. He's going to destroy man, woman, pregnant women with babies in the womb, every Amalekite that exists, he's going to destroy. You say, how could a loving God do that? I don't know, but a loving God, when he brings his judgment, does that. He instructed the Israelites that when he came into these generations of these wicked people, to destroy every living, breathing human being in the city. Don't allow child or even sucking child to live. One reason is because they'd become so defiled and so degenerate in their morality, God knew that the children would grow up to be just like their parents, and that society would keep perpetuating itself and get filthier and filthier and filthier. So when God brought the judgment, he says, utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, and suckling. When God brings judgment, it's a horrible thing. Ox and sheep and camel and ass. Their livestock, their business, their way of making a living is even defiled. I'm going to destroy it all when I bring my wrath. Isn't it wonderful to know that as a child of God, you and I are not appointed the wrath that's coming upon the United States? That we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is an escape from the wrath to come through Jesus Christ. Now, what signals that the wrath of God has already become? If you fellowshiped here and remember what we learned in Romans chapter 1, the signaling of God's wrath on a nation is when he begins to turn a nation over and they can no longer control their own evil. That is a nation that's already under wrath that has been turned over for judgment, and it's building up. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And so God remembers also the kindnesses toward the children of God. Isn't that interesting? Remember, Jesus said that in Judgment Day, whoever would so much as give a drink of water to one of his servants during the Great Tribulation, he would not lose his reward. Now, the Kenites, you remember, that was Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite, Jethro. And he was the one who helped them get through the wilderness. Moses' wife was a Kenite. And so they gave aid to Israel, and God remembered that. And so being Bedouins, and they intermingled and lived just like the Amalekites, and it was hard to distinguish them, but God knew who they were, and he instructed Saul to warn them that judgment was coming. Isn't it wonderful to know also that when God loves somebody, he gives ample warning of coming judgment. He gives a, maybe it's through a close call. You almost got caught, or you just escaped. Or some way God begins to warn and give ample time to tell you, judgment's coming. You better change your ways. And God takes no pleasure in the death even of the wicked. It pleases God to save souls. It pleases God to deliver people through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he gives ample warning. Here's the promise also of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that God promised to Abraham that he would bless those that bless thee concerning his offspring and curse those that curse thee. That's why it's so imperative that the United States continues to befriend the nation Israel. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And so he went down and began the battle as Samuel instructed him. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. There's disobedience right there. God said, destroy everyone, especially the king. Now, as you look at the Amalekites or Amalek all through the Scriptures, it stands for the flesh. Turn to Galatians in your own personal studies and you'll see that we are to crucify the works of the flesh. And it goes on to describe all the works of the flesh that are typified by Amalek that would hinder the spiritual life of the child of God. And so we're not to allow any of it to live. We are to put to death or crucify the lust of the flesh. Put it to death through the sword of the Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Saul's weakness and sin was he would destroy that which was utterly vile, but keep the good things alive under the guise of, well, he's going to worship God later with it, and it had some benefit to it. And you see, that's the picture of the believer who's disobedient to God, and they'll destroy that which is vile. Boy, they'll put to death adultery and pornography and drugs and alcohol and things like that. But there's other areas of the flesh, there's other Amalekites that he still enjoys that don't seem just as terrible as the adultery or the lust or things like that, and they allow it to live. They nurture it. They show kindness to it because they just don't think it's that evil. You know, well, it's not that bad. And here's the terrible weakness of this man who was being disobedient to God in the area of the flesh. You see, and what we'll find out here, you see, partial obedience is the same as disobedience in God's eyes. It's either 100% obedience or no obedience at all as far as God is concerned. And we'll find out later that even if I worship, it doesn't please God. I can't nurture something because I still enjoy it and I don't think it's that filthy yet or that evil. And so it can't be sin. I haven't found out in the Bible yet where it spells it out as sin. But down deep inside, I know God's telling me to put it to death, to crucify it. And I refuse to do it. I set myself up above God's authority, and I'll kill the filthy and the vile, but I won't be completely obedient. And there's the tragedy of Saul. There's the tragedy of any believer that ends up like Saul, put on the shelf and rejected for further ministry, at least in God's eyes. And so he let Agag, the king of the Amalekites alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Now, there again is the influence of the weak Saul, and those that hung around Saul were just as weak as he was. There's the fruit of Saul's life. The very people that he influenced were just like him. Saul and the people. Now, he was the leader. He should have influenced them to put everything to death exactly as God said. But you see, he condoned it in his own life and he condoned it in those around him. Terrible weakness. Maybe he did it under the guise of love. Or just trying to be a nice guy. And usually when someone has their own personal secret sin, they find it very difficult to deal with someone else's like sin. And so they overlook it. And they overlook it under the guise of love. And what they do is, you see, they allow sin because of their own personal sin. You couldn't very well tell the people, you see, when he had the same weakness himself. He had no, and so the people were just like him. They were the fruit of his own personal life. In other words, they were all carnal and fleshy and disobedient. And so they spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But God said to do it. There's no work of the flesh, no enjoyment in the flesh that pleases God. It may please the individual that's allowing it to live. And it may not be spelled out explicitly in the Bible, but it can do nothing but lead to destruction in the end. It's amazing how people want to allow the Amalekite to live in their own personal life if they don't find it exactly spelled out in the Bible. And that's the kind of man Saul was. Why not just, hey, Lord, I don't want to take any chances. You're more important than this little desire, this little pleasure, this little thing of the flesh. Lord, I'm going to crucify it with the power of the Spirit. Now, to show that it actually is the flesh is the very fact is I'm having a difficult time putting it to death. The very struggle I'm going through to get rid of it out of my life shows it's got a hold on me when it really means nothing. It has nothing to do with my spiritual advancement or my relationship with Jesus Christ. And the very fact that I struggle with putting it to death and identifying it as sin or the flesh shows that it's already got a hold on me. It's so important that I don't even want to deal with it. Then I want to look for a loophole to allow it to live. I want to make it good. God, it's got to be good in your eyes, Lord. I can't find it in the Scriptures. What do you mean, get it out of my life? I like it. Oh, there's the problem right there, you see. The mere fact that you're struggling with it and you just won't get rid of it, why take a chance with it? It's not worth it. Lord, I love you so much, Jesus. I enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit so much. I don't want to allow anything in my life that might hinder it or grieve you in any way. Lord, it's not worth it searching out and straining over. It's out of my life. I'm going to stop doing it. But you may not be able to stop doing it. And so you see, there's the beauty and the power of the Holy Spirit of God that will put it to death. It can be crucified, put to death through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans and in Colossians and in Galatians. It can be mortified, put to death, killed. But I want it to live sometimes. And I love it. It's not utterly vile or filthy, but I love it. And so I don't want to deal with it. And I hurt myself. You know, the tragic thing about Saul, as we go through the books of Samuel and see the tragic end of his life, let me tell you, do you know what finally killed Saul? An Amalekite. His very act of disobedience ended up killing him later on. His act of disobedience against God opened the door for Satan to kill him, to drive him insane and kill him a few years later. It never would have happened if he'd have been obedient. The very thing that someone may allow still to live in their life and not put it to death, and eventually, You'll get that doctor's report. It'll end up killing you. It might be 3 years down the road. What a tragic thing when it's not even worth hanging on to. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, it can be put out of my life. And whatever's taken out of my life, you see, that means there's an empty spot. There's an open area. God will come rushing in with more of Jesus Christ, more of Himself, more of the Holy Spirit. Remember, you see, you become a vacuum. There's a vacuum there, and a vacuum will collapse without something going in it because of the pressure in the atmosphere. So, you see, God knows that. He doesn't want you to collapse. So when that void is there, that emptiness, He just pushes more of Himself in. He pours more of Himself in there to fill the void. And you get more and more of Jesus Christ. You're conformed more into His image. But He doesn't force it. He didn't force Saul to do this. Any more than He'll force you and I. So then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel. Now Samuel wasn't even near this area. God started showing Samuel that this man is not obedient. You cannot trust this man. And God said, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." Now he knew what kind of a person Saul was, just like Jesus knew who Judas was. But the people had to find out the kind of man that they had. And so God said, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And notice the love that Samuel had for Saul. He saw the potential. He saw when God had touched his heart, and he saw Saul when the Holy Spirit was on him, and they had a relationship. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. He began to intercede for Saul. He just didn't want God to do it. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place." Saul built a monument to himself. Here he's, you know, and he just needed the attention, and so he built a monument to himself. And he's gone about, and he's passed on and gone down to Gilgal. We certainly don't need to build monuments to ourselves. There's enough of those in the United States, isn't there? This Sunday school room donated by, and the plaque on the door, the little monument. Or the monument, you know, that we see in the parks or on the streets, and the statues of the individuals, the monuments that man needs. The child of God doesn't need that. If there's any monument, and the funny thing about the United States, there's more monuments to the devil, there's more canyons named after Satan, and more parks out west, and more rivers, the devil's gorge, and the devil's this, and Satan's that. It's amazing. They have a hard time even naming something after Jesus in this country anymore. If they're going to put a monument up, let's do it for Jesus. Jesus Christ Canyon. Whoa, no, can't do that. The ACLU will get after you. But you can call it the Devil's Canyon. And so Samuel rose up early, and man, he went to meet Saul after Saul built his monument. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou, the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Usually the people who harp the most about what they're doing for God are doing the least. Or covering up their disobedience by claiming obedience in some area of some kind of, you know, well, we did something. It's kind of like the guy, again, that Jesus speaks of in the last days is going to be shocked when the door to heaven is shut on them, and they go into shock and they cry out, you know, and they say, "Lord, Lord, I've prophesied in your name and I've done wonderful things in your name." And Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you." I don't care how wonderful people thought it was. It was nothing but a monument to yourself, and it was partial obedience. The people that come into my kingdom are those who obey my Father and do the will of my Father. You did everything for self-exaltation, and you were disobedient. "I've
perform the commandment of the Lord. Three people got saved. Oh, they were weeping. Oh, you should have seen 50 people were there. Oh, people were touched. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, oh, really? What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? What are these stories floating through the church? What are we hearing about what really went on in that retreat? Or where you were at 3 o'clock in the morning in the city, and you weren't home with your wife? What's this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And you're claiming that you were obedient to the commandment of the Lord. The sheep were bleating and saying all kinds of things. And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. And Saul said, now notice again, here comes the weakness. Right away, he's passing the buck and blaming. They have brought them from the Amalekites. It wasn't me. Now, he's the one who gives the directions, and he's the leader. He says, it's the people's fault. They did it. Denial. It's not my fault. It's the people. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people. See, he's not willing to face his own sin. He's a hypocrite. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Now he's looking for a loophole. Well, we did it so we could just glorify God and worship God. We're going to donate it to God. And the rest, now notice when he talks about destruction, how when it brings in destruction of the sheep, like Samuel told him, he said, and notice he says, and we, he includes himself. In the obedience part, we, right away, includes himself. We have utterly destroyed. And then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Isn't it amazing? God sees an infant as a sinner. A suckling child as a sinner. What's the Bible say? What is sin? That when I become old, I begin to break the Ten Commandments? No, it says, and David said this in one of his Psalms, Lord, in sin was I conceived. I left the womb speaking lies. You see, we're born sinners. We don't become sinners. We are already sinners. And these infants would grow up to be murderers, perverts. God knew that. The Amalekites were a perverted race of people. They were intelligent, but morally they were perverted. Go destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Now, don't leave this place here tonight and be upset with me and question the love of God. Be thankful to God that you can be changed from Amalekite to an Israelite. You can be changed into a lamb or a sheep through Jesus Christ. That you don't have to end up like a sinner, and neither do your children. You have the blessed privilege you can lead your children to Jesus Christ as infants. You can be led to Jesus Christ, and you don't have to worry about being destroyed either, because, you see, before the foundation of the world, Christ knows who He's going to redeem. And you can be part of that redeemed. You can make your decision now. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And notice the lack of respect now he has. He's been confronted for his sin, and he starts mouthing off to the prophet. Here, another thing is revealed about the personality and character of Saul. As he rebels against the commandment of God, he's controlled by his flesh, he's immature, he is not accountable to higher authority. He has no respect for anybody above him.
And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He's lying now. He passes the buck, he blames people, he has no respect for the authority over him, no respect for the prophet, and he lies. Just one thing leads to another. It's the weakness of the man. And now notice, no sooner does he say that, but the people. Now he's blaming the people again. And when someone is refusing to face their own personal responsibility, whenever you get into a conversation with them to try and confront them, it's amazing how they divert your attention to someone else or to another subject immediately. You ever notice that, how subtle Satan is to get you off the subject? And what about this? And who about, yeah, why did they did that too? And who? The people. Remember, earlier in his life, he failed, and he actually blamed Samuel for doing something for his sin. Remember? Well, you were late, Samuel. It's your fault. But the people took of the spoil. They did it, not me. He was condoning it. He took his share and then passed it on to the others around them. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So now he's trying to, you know, divert it again and say, well, we were going to do it to worship God. And you see, it shows you God doesn't accept worship if it's not in obedience. If my action that day is not in obedience to God, my worship doesn't mean a thing to God. I could worship louder. I could work up a sweat singing. And sing louder than anybody in the church, and longer. And it wouldn't impress God at all if I didn't live in obedience that day. Or if I didn't get to the cross and get cleansed with the blood of Jesus before I began to worship. See, God doesn't buy it. God wasn't buying it, all this stuff. Trying to tell Samuel it was for worship. I planned to worship and devote it to God. And Samuel said, and this is so important for all of us, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than singing or sitting in the pew. To obey is better than sacrifice. You want to prove your love for God? Do I want to prove my love for God? It's being obedient to what He asked me to do. It goes right back to what Jude tells the church just before the end as he prophesies the end. He said, keep yourself in the love of God. What's the love of God? This is the love of God, that we obey His commandments. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In other words, a person who walks in disobedience to God, in God's eyes, is a witch. Even if they sing in church. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. You are on the shelf. God is done with you, Saul. Now notice Saul immediately. And if you're not careful, you won't pick up the hypocrisy of the man. He really is shocked and concerned. And he said unto Samuel, I sinned. Aha, sounds like repentance, doesn't it? No. He's just aware of his failure to be obedient to the Lord. And he realizes he's losing his office. He's losing his position, his influence. And he's concerned. He's weeping and crying.
He says, I transgress the commandments of the Lord and thy words because I feared that... Now, notice, he's passing the buck again. Right away, he's blaming it on someone else again. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I just didn't know what I was doing, and it was forced upon me, and the pressures were too great. And now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. No man can pardon someone's sin. How foolish to try and make a prophet a mediator to God. In other words, restore me. No man can restore another man. The psalmist said, the Lord restoreth my soul. He's got to get to God and repent, not try to get his job back as king. He's on the shelf. God's done with him. And you see, he's weeping. He's going through the motions. He's admitting that he's sinned, and he's saying, oh, you know, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And he's so concerned about what the people are going to think, he wants Samuel to take him before the people now as though they're buddies and everything's okay. He doesn't want to lose, you know, control of these people. He doesn't want to lose the adulation and the praise of the people, the honor of the people. And that's all he's worried about. His position is, oh, Samuel, you know, pardon my sin. Go to God and take me before the people. Let's worship together so people will think we're still friends. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's the Old Testament. Wait a minute. Paul, in three different places in the New Testament, instructs the church that for you and I, that if you know of a person who's called a brother that is guilty of sexual sin or walks disorderly, which means breaks ranks, you're to have nothing to do with him. That's New Testament. In fact, Paul wrote that there was a man in Corinth in the church that was to be turned over to Satan because of his sexual sin. And we find that's what's happened to Saul here. As Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it tore. He actually grabbed Samuel as he's walking away. You know, he can't bear the thought of losing his office and his position and you know, what the people are going to think. And man, as he grabbed Samuel to try and, you know, forcibly retain him, it tore Samuel's mantle. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. In other words, you are on the shelf, you are finished. And then he said, I have sinned. Now notice that he's pleading. He says, I've sinned. Now honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders. Take me before the elders. And before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Man, he can't bear the shame and the humiliation of it all. And he wants to be able to think, well, him and Samuel are still friends. They're worshiping together now. And so Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel said, okay. But now notice what Samuel does, the faithful servant of the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. You can do a study on that word delicately, and we don't have to get into that. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. You see, he was given a reprieve by Saul, and he thought he was going to continue to live. You know, the flesh loves to live. The flesh just loves to somehow stay alive. And you see, Samuel represents Jesus Christ here, and he'll put it to death. Now, he doesn't mess around and call it love and kindness and compassion. Notice Samuel hewed Agag in pieces.
before the Lord in Gilgal. Didn't you see, God is love, but God hates sin, and God will destroy that which is evil. I like that. Samuel, he just grabbed the sword and just hacked the guy to pieces. He was a prophet. And sometimes it needs to be done. You know, Paul said something interesting in the New Testament. He said, you know, rebuke some people before all that they may fear. There's a danger of this, that we are so, and you know, you can't beat agape. I wouldn't still be a Christian woman for the love and the mercy of God. But there are some New Testament texts that are just like this. And the church better get balanced, because you know what's happening in the church? There's sin creeping into the church, and there are Judases and wolves hiding in the church, devouring people, leading people astray. And just as the Apostle Peter prophesied in his second epistle, they are leading unstable souls astray and devouring people, and are getting away with it under the guise of Christian love. Well, as a shepherd or as a pastor, you can't let that happen to one of your sheep. And God has so much love, He wants to protect you. He says, hack them to pieces. Now, how do you hack them to pieces in the New Testament? Do we go out and grab a sword and drag them out in the parking lot and let them have it? No, you use the Word of God. And you rebuke openly and before all, as Paul said, if it's necessary. Rebuke before all that others might fear. You're next if I find out about it. Either repent and quit messing around with my sheep, or go to some other church. Go infect some other body with your secret sin. Because if I find out, I will rebuke you before all. That's what Paul's commandment to Timothy was. Because God had a great love for the sheep. Well, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. He loved Saul. I'm sure the people that knew Samuel and knew Saul figured he didn't love Saul anymore because he never saw him again. But you see, he's being obedient to God. God's done this. And Saul, you see, has been rejected by God. And Samuel is more obedient to God than he is to what people think. And the Lord repented that he'd ever made Saul king over Israel. So in other words, he changed the position here. Now, look at the tragedy here. Saul was continuing to mourn. It broke Saul's heart because he was older, he loved Saul, he saw the potential, he saw and knew Saul when the Holy Spirit was on him. And saw, man, there's great leadership ability here. There's great potential here. And then to see what tragically happened. And notice what the Lord said to his prophet. The Lord, now, you see, Samuel was probably still mourning and grieving. It's a sickening thing to see God reject somebody. Especially someone you love. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? You see, Samuel, you didn't do it. I've done this. Quit mourning. Don't let Satan get you in a state where you're just going to continually mourn over this thing. I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill thine horn with oil and go. Get filled up with the Holy Ghost and keep going forward. You've got to go on. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Now, he knew, you see, the reaction of Saul, that one, you know, Saul could really be a violent, reactionary type person. Any person never brings themselves under the control. And see, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And Saul didn't have that. He had no self-control. And so he could one minute be loving, next minute he could be a very dangerous person. And Samuel knew that. He could fly off the handle and go into a rage. And Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. and called Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab, and he said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he looked at his great son. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. We already picked one guy that was bigger than everybody and good looking and had natural talent. And he was a miserable failure. Don't look on the outward countenance, the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Isn't it wonderful to know that all I have to do is keep my heart right with God, that God's not really concerned about natural ability or stature or good looks or background or special training? Is saying, I'm looking at the heart. I want a heart, a man or a woman who's got a heart after me, who will be honest about themselves and come before me. You don't have to be Miss or Mrs. or Mr. Perfect. Just be honest. Just be honest about yourself and with me, and we can have great fellowship together. God says He looks on the heart. That means you're qualified. You love God. You really know about yourself. I'll tell you, the things that we go through, don't we find out a lot about ourselves? You go, oh, Lord, my heart is so rotten, so wicked, but Lord, I know I love you. I want it to change. Lord, I want you to conform me to the image of your Son. I need desperately the Holy Spirit. Lord, He said, that's all. Just be honest. Hey, we can do things together. I can help you. God looks on the heart. Now that means He picks you for His team. It doesn't matter what's on the outside or what someone else has said about you or what the failure has been. As far as the world is concerned, God says, hey, I'll pick you. I'll choose you on my team. And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him. You know, he thought, well, certainly he's got to pick the other son. He's a pretty good looking dude, big kid. Made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, well, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. He didn't even name his name. And Samuel said unto Jesse, well, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him, and now he was a ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and a goodly to look at. And the Lord said, hey, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, the historians, the scholars, all state that David at this age was anywhere from 15 to 16 at the oldest. He was just a young boy. The youngest. He was the eighth, and eight always means new beginning. The eighth son, and he was keeping sheep. That was his preparation to be the king of Israel. He worked on his dad's farm. And I'll bet you anything, as a 15-year-old, 16-year-old, he was obedient to his dad. He didn't goof off when his dad wasn't watching. God said, that's the person with a heart that I need, that you can trust when no one's watching. They will do everything to the best of their ability for my glory. He can be trusted. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, a 15-year-old. And the Spirit of God came on him, he anointed him, and at that moment, he was the new king of Israel in God's eyes. Now, probably no one else would even conceive it or know it, because Saul wasn't removed. God didn't hit Saul with lightning. He let him go for 15 more years at least, going through the motions. But it didn't matter to God. He used all of this to prepare and train David. And David, from that moment, was the king of Israel in God's eyes. He was 15 years old. And his training for it was that he worked on his dad's farm.
And from that day forward, the Spirit of God came upon David, and so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Do you know that as a person, you can put your faith in God, in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God will come on you every day if you want it? Do you realize that you can have the Spirit of God come upon you and fill you every day? Do you realize that Paul writes about that in the New Testament? That you can be filled with the same oil, the Spirit of God, every single day as a believer? There's nothing on this earth or in this universe that can match that. There's nothing man can devise or swallow or smoke or drink that can match that. This is God-given, and you can be filled with it. You can fill your lungs with it. You can fill your brain cells with it. You can fill your bloodstream with it. It won't damage your body. It won't damage your brain cells. It won't damage your liver. It won't damage your lungs. It'll give you peace. It'll give you revelation. It'll give you strength. It'll give you guidance. It is a person. He, the Holy Ghost, will give you all you need every single day. You can be filled with the Spirit of God, this same oil, every single day. And He'll never harm you. And you won't have to buy a new pack of the Holy Ghost. Or buy a bottle of the Holy Ghost. All you have to do is ask for it. Jesus says, just ask. And you receive by faith and He'll fill you. If you're truly born again and His child, that's the purpose of God, to fill you. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now look at Saul. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit, not from Satan, from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. A demon was sent by God to torment the person he rejected because of his disobedience and his sin and his failure to truly repent. Now you say, well, that's really cruel of God. No, it's an act of mercy. God was giving this man space to get into his torment, to truly cry out and truly repent and quit blaming all the people for it. The purpose of the demon was to get him to the place where he quit blaming others and finally be so tormented he would repent in a real way and say, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. This is paralleled by what Paul writes should be done to that Corinthian sinner in the New Testament church because he wouldn't repent. He said he is to be turned over to Satan, that the flesh would be destroyed, that the spirit might be saved at the day of Jesus Christ. If he doesn't repent, he will be destroyed just like Saul. Now you see, God didn't kill him instantly. He brought this all on himself. And so God in His wonderful mercy and long-suffering was saying, look, have you suffered long enough? Are you tired of your torment? Are you tired of this demon spirit tormenting you, harassing you? Repent and be freed from it. It was really the mercy of God. It wasn't that God wanted to torment him and punish him, you know, in anger. And to show you the mercy of God, He had it planned. And here is the sovereignty of God and how God uses events. Who's going to come and be brought in because he can play the guitar is the young boy who would play the guitar while he's tending his dad's sheep out in the fields and sing love songs to Jesus. The psalm writer, one of the greatest songwriters and probably the greatest songwriter ever lived, who wrote most of the psalms, King David. And the psalms are always sung in the temples by the Hebrews. They're not read like you and I. They sing them. These are songs of adoration and worship to God. That's why it says we are to sing the psalms in the church. I really love it, and I miss it because in the early church, back when I got saved in the church I was in California, that's all we did. All the worship was all the singing of the psalms. And we sang one on the night, Thy Loving Kindness. Man, everything, bless the Lord, oh my soul. It was just all night long we'd start the worship, we'd sing the psalms, exactly as it's stated in the scriptures. And God bless that church. I just would wish we'd get back to singing the psalms again. We don't need, you know, Jesus, I love you, eight choruses of Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you. It sounds good and it's great and there's some good music in it and I don't mind it, but I like to sing the Psalms. Singing Scripture, it edifies, it builds up. If you noticed our radio station, how there's so much Scripture and so much about the blood and the beauty of Jesus Christ and how you catch yourself just getting in an act of worship and it's not just entertainment listening to hot, good music, but there's actual worship. And so God's going to send this young boy, David, not only to sing and what it does and see worship drives the evil spirit away. If you study the Old Testament, when they began to worship, they defeated the enemy. God would send victory from heaven. Praise and worship is very important, especially when you're oppressed. And isn't it amazing some Christians don't, they play right in the hands of the devil and they refuse to offer up the sacrifice of praise and worship and they stay oppressed and discouraged. And if they would start to sing, the demon would be driven away, the oppression would be driven away and their joy would come to them. Now how long are you going to keep resisting God and not worship and stay depressed and have no joy in your Christian experience and sit there and say, just the same old Thursday night, the same old Sunday, I don't know, I'm not having any fun as a Christian. And it's right before our very eyes. It's written and recorded and it works. It works. And some of you go depressed and downcast all day long. And if you just start singing and praising God, it works. Well, let's read and see if it works. Don't take my word for it. See what the Bible says. Saul's servant said to him, well, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Boy, I tell you, a lot of times, you know, Satan loves to trouble people. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God, not Satan. Here is a child, a redeemed individual who is being chastened by God because of his sin and the evil spirit is from God to chasten him. But in this is the mercy of God. When the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. In other words, he started playing the Psalms. Remember, most of the Psalms were already written, and David had the Scriptures like you and I in the Old Testament in his own possession in those days. He knew the Psalms. He knew the Scriptures. We're going to find out he knew the Scriptures real well. He knew a lot of things. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Now, here's God. He just happens to have the man. This young kid who's going to watch and God's going to say, while you're in his presence, I want you to watch and I want to show you what not to do and what not to become. A lot of times God puts us in situations to teach us what not to do. Not just what to learn and what to do, but what not to do. Valuable training sometimes is God allows us to see the mistakes of others and say, don't let this happen to you. And so here, God just happens to have the young man. And then answered one of the servants and said, well, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in manners and a comely person and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul, stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. But God's going to have him learn an awful lot about what being a king is and what not being a good king is. And to watch a man and see a man who's been rejected by God because of sin and see what happens to a person. And now you know why David, in the 51st Psalm, when he cried, when he repented of his own personal sin, and he said he didn't bring in anybody else. He didn't blame it on dysfunctional childhood
or his parents, or blame it on Bathsheba and her temptation, or just being tired in the battle, or blame it on the subjects or the people. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And you remember what else David said? He just cried out to God because he saw what happened to Saul. He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, does that mean that as a child of God, that when I'm born again, the Holy Spirit departs from me completely? No. But as a child of God, I can sin and be put on the shelf. And what? God does not change his mind. If he's given us ample warning time and time again, and then he finally has to deal and he puts us on the shelf, you never get off. You never get it back. You don't lose your salvation. But it's not worth it to me to end up like Saul. You are sealed. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are sealed until the day of redemption. But the blessed influence of the Holy Ghost, the comfort, the revelation, the guidance, it's never the same. It only returns if there's true repentance. And I believe God leaves the door open even for Saul here, but he refuses to do it. His pride will not allow it. He's becoming hardened in his own personal pride. He becomes angry. He goes into envy, into hatred, and he ends up going insane. Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. And so Saul was refreshed and was well, and they from him. The mercy of God. See the opportunity he's giving Saul to repent as he returns to his normal thinking, as peace comes over him because of the what? The worship and the playing of David. I don't know. You know, there could be somebody here tonight and you're going through your own personal torment and you have waves of torment and then a peace comes over you and you think, wow, it's gone away and you don't repent and it's back. Good to always check in with the Lord and see that, Lord, do I need to repent of something? God's giving space. God wants to bless. God's not up there enjoying what this Saul's going through. But the evil spirit departed from him just with the playing of the music. And now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shoko. You know something? It's late. We're not going to be able to get through this. Or I'd have to race. Do you want me to get through this? We can do it in 15 minutes. Do you want to stay till 8:45? Okay. Okay. There's an awful lot of good stuff in here, guys. We're going to find out why David picked up 5 stones. Some of you probably already know it. We'll find out a lot of things. So let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you give us space to repent. And that, Lord, you are there to bless us that if we really would begin to worship you and praise you, it has such a marvelous effect on oppression and discouragement. Lord, we pray that you'd cause us to believe your word and benefit from it. Lord, if we can't believe this, how can we believe that Jesus saves? How can we believe any part of the Bible if we can't believe that worship will lift our oppression? Lord, overcome our doubt and set us free, Lord, to truly worship you. And sometimes, Lord, when we least feel like it is when we have to do it the greatest. Lord, it's almost like prayer. Sometimes we need to pray the most when we feel least like doing it. We're being brought into a state of discouragement or doubt or despair, and the enemy really likes to work us over. Oh, Lord, we thank you that if we look to you, we begin to praise you. You come to our rescue. You drive the evil spirit away. And, Lord, we want to make it clear tonight that we don't have to be in sin to have oppression from Satan. Lord, we could be glorifying you and bearing such fruit that he's attacking simply because we are an example for you. So, Lord, we want to make that sure that Just because we have oppression doesn't necessarily mean we've sinned. We know, Lord, that You lift it all. That in Your presence is fullness of joy. And Your Word tells us, Father, that we come into Your presence with praise and thanksgiving. So, Lord, we want to leave tonight in Your presence. So set our spirits free to worship You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.